Our Father, of all the precious gifts that you have given to us, your word is such a treasure. We open it because we hear from it your voice. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord, from it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you are being seated, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the last message in this section of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The past 2 weeks, we have looked at what this passage says about those who have died as believers before Christ returns to the earth. In fact, that is the purpose of this particular chapter. The Thessalonian believers needed some clarity about what would happen if the brothers and sisters in their church that have already died, what would happen when Christ returns? Would they miss out on all of the benefits and blessings that would come? Are those Christians who die before Jesus returns at some disadvantage? What's going to happen to them? And Paul states clearly that it really doesn't matter if you're dead or alive when Christ returns. Both of these groups are going to receive their final salvation. In fact, Paul says that the dead in Christ have priority at his coming. They are raised first, then those who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so we will all be with the Lord. So today we want to talk about this second group, those who are still living when Jesus returns. What happens to them? Let's read beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So there are three stages that Paul describes here at the moment that Jesus returns. If you're taking notes, here are your three main points. Christ will appear, saints will rise, and together they will dwell forever. Point one, Christ appears. Stage two, saints rise. Stage three, together, saints and Christ will dwell eternally. It's just that simple. I know that there's a lot of other questions surrounding the events about this, but in a nutshell, that's what's going to happen. Now, there's always this question about what's going to happen to those who are not in Christ. If you're an unbeliever at this moment, what happens to you? Well, next week we will begin looking in chapter 5 and verse 1, and we will explore what that means. But today we're talking about believers who are alive the moment that Jesus returns. And stage 1 is this: Christ will appear. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that is Jesus, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So Christ is going to appear. Paul is declaring what he says in verse 15 is a word from the Lord. Now, there's nothing in particular that Jesus says that Paul is quoting here. This is either a summary of all the teaching of Christ about the return of Christ, or it is a special revelation that Jesus has given to Paul. Or it's part of the teaching that John talks about at the end of the Gospels when he says he taught and he did many other things and they couldn't all be included in his writings. Maybe this was a teaching that didn't get put in the Gospels but which circulated among Christians. Regardless, Paul says, this is not coming from me. I'm declaring it to you, but this is a word from the Lord. This is a divine message that you need to hear. Now, notice, I said stage one is that Christ will appear. You might have expected me to say that Christ will come, because in fact, that's what verse 15 says. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who were left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the Greek word that is translated coming here is an important one. If you don't know it, now's the time to learn it. It is the Greek word parousia. If you're translating that or transliterating that into English letters, it's P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A with an accent on the I. Parousia. It is a word that can mean to come, but it is also a word that means to appear. And I think most New Testament scholars today would suggest to you that that's a better translation. Because coming means that heaven, where Jesus is now, is a kind of geographical area, right? And if you're going to come from that area, then you have to go from one geographical place to another geographical place. But heaven isn't so much a matter of geography. You know, head to Jupiter, hang a right, go 10,000 miles, and you can't miss it. It's more of a dimension or a sphere. Greg Beale, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, has a great metaphor for this. I really like it, so I'm going to borrow it. He said, imagine that this life is like sitting in a theater. And up on the stage is a gigantic curtain. And on that curtain is a panorama that has been painted. And you're sitting in this theater, and you're looking at this, and you're admiring the tapestry of the curtain. And then suddenly, the curtain opens, and behind the curtain are actors and stagecraft, and they've already been there. You just couldn't see them. There was a reality behind the reality, and suddenly the actors appeared. I think that's a better way of thinking about the return of Christ. There is coming a moment in our history, in our lifetime or the lifetimes after us, when we're going to be going about our daily business, people all around the globe, 7.5 billion people at the present, will be going about their day just like they always do, driving cars, walking in a park, changing diapers, and suddenly, without warning, the curtain is going to open. And a heavenly reality that you cannot apprehend with your senses now. You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't taste it. It's all going to appear before you. So don't think of the coming of Jesus as this spot in the clouds where somebody all of a sudden points up in, let's say, Melbourne, Australia. And if you happen to be there, you can see it. But if you're on the other side of the globe, you have to wait for the earth to turn another 12 hours, and then finally you get to see him coming. Instead of imagining that the entire world is going about their business, looking at life as it presently is, and suddenly the curtain opens. And you see a reality that you never could have seen otherwise. There's this wonderful story in the Old Testament that I think illustrates this point. The king of Assyria, the Syrians, have come down against Elisha the prophet and surrounded his house. His old servant goes out one morning and he sees chariots and horses and soldiers all around. And he runs back in and he says, Master, Master, we're surrounded. And Elisha says to him, there are more with us than with them. And the servant counts. One, two. I don't think that's right. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks, and suddenly, this great army of God's host, they were there. You just couldn't see it. You couldn't apprehend it, right? This is what I am convinced Stephen's experience was. As he is dying a martyr, and he is losing his life, suddenly the curtain opens for him. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's not like everybody else that was stoning him could look up in the sky and see the same thing. It was not a geography he was seeing. It was a sphere, a dimension that was being pulled back in order for him to experience it. Christ is one day going to appear. This is the way many passages speak of heaven. In the book of Revelation, John sees his visions as he is taken up, in the words of Revelation, in the Spirit. He couldn't see this with his natural eyes. He couldn't apprehend this with his physical senses. He has to be taken in the Spirit in order for the curtain to open and see things that otherwise he would not see. Here's how he describes in Revelation 6:14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, or like a curtain that is being drawn back. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Here's Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, and if you haven't, what are you doing with your life? There's this point in the story where Frodo takes the ring, and he is being tempted to put it on his finger. There are wraiths all around him. Do you remember the scene? And when he finally puts the ring on his finger, the curtain opens. And he sees a reality that otherwise he couldn't see. These kings that had been killed and destroyed earlier, riding these awful, ugly creatures, these horses that are there. Now, what he saw frightened them. What you're going to see, if you belong to Christ, is going to be the most comforting thing that you could ever imagine. My mother-in-law saw it this week. My dad saw it a couple of months ago. My father-in-law saw it 6 months ago. Some of you will see it in the next 5 years. The curtain opens, and we get to see what has always been there, but which we could not apprehend with our own senses. Christ will appear. It's going to appear with fanfare. Notice in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. What a fanfare for the King of Kings to come back to his place, his rightful place in this world. Paul is drawing from both the Old Testament and the experience of people living in the Greco-Roman world. This is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, of Yahweh's descent from Mount Sinai that's accompanied by a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet. It's reminiscent of the enthronement psalm of Psalm 47:5. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Now, if Paul is intentionally drawing on those two passages of Scripture, and I think it's obvious that he is, then he's making two statements about Jesus. First of all, he is Yahweh, the great lawgiver, the one who came down with a trumpet sound on Mount Sinai, and he is David's great descendant. The throne of Israel will be occupied by him, and he will rise to this. But it isn't just Old Testament that Paul's drawing from. He's drawing from the lives of those people who live in first century, the Roman Empire in the first century. These people would hear these words, a cry of command, a shout of the archangel, a trumpet of the Lord, and then we go out to meet the king in the air. This is exactly what would happen at Thessalonica if the Thessalonians had gotten news that the emperor was visiting the city. They would prepare themselves for him. But instead of waiting for the king to enter into the city gates, they would rush out of the city and line the paths, waiting for him to come, and then accompany him into that city. This is the imagery that Paul is using here to describe this. When Christ appears, we're not waiting for him to come to earth and situate himself on his throne. We're going out to meet him and accompanying him back in his train, in this gigantic processional of people and angels and saints from all of the ages who come with him to his enthronement. Stage one, Christ appears. Stage two, saints rise. The dead rise first, Paul says. I mentioned this last week. All of us are getting to first class. They get priority boarding. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Thessalonians, worried about those who have died before Christ has returned, not only do the dead not miss out on the benefits of Christ's return, but they actually enjoy those benefits before anybody else does. The resurrection of Christ's dead people is his first order of business. Their bodies will suddenly emerge from the graves. Now, please, this is not a scene from a horror flick where the camera is on the outside of this creepy-looking old cemetery, and it pans through the gates, and then it heads down one lane, and then it comes above this tombstone, and then it focuses down on the dirt, and the dirt begins to move, and a hand emerges out of the dirt, and then an arm, and finally a body comes out. That's not what's going to happen. Let me remind you of the resurrection of Jesus. Was he raised before or after the tomb was opened? Before the stone was rolled back? Before. Before. He doesn't need the stone to be rolled back for him to come out of the grave. And you're not going to need the dirt to move before you come out. His body, which we saw last week, has continuity with the body that went into the grave, is nevertheless transformed. Remember, Paul says, it was sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That is a body that is animated by the Spirit. He doesn't need a stone to roll back in order to come out. You're not going to need dirt to be moved in order for you to rise. He walks into a room that's completely and totally locked and suddenly appears. What kind of body is that? I don't know. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the reason that we all have to change is because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that west wall, which we've talked about now for 3 weeks in a row in our timeline, that west wall, which represents the return of Christ and the eternal kingdom, it cannot be inherited by the body that you have now. You are not situated for it. You are surrounded by angels. You are surrounded by heavenly hosts. You can't see them now. You will be able to see them in that resurrected state. So the dead will rise first. And then, he says, those who are alive at that moment will follow. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We too, if we're alive when Jesus returns, must also be changed. Let me just read to you again from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this is going to happen, he says in verse 15, quickly. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So this transformation that is going to take place in that moment affects not just those who are dead and rising, but also those of us who are alive and remain. All of us in that moment are going to be changed. I don't know what the experience is going to look like, but it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible for the dead in Christ, whose souls are already present with the Lord, but whose bodies need to be resurrected and changed. It's going to be marvelous for all of us who are alive when this happens. The curtain opens, and the dead in Christ suddenly fly out of their graves, transformed as they are reunited with their souls, and you and I follow them. And maybe it seems like it's in slow motion and you see all of this happening around you, but Paul says it's going to be in that fast, that moment, that twinkling of an eye. It's quick. It's not this long process that takes place where your sins are purged from you. It happens in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Stage three. Christ appears, saints rise, and together with him, they will dwell. Verse 17, so, he says at the very end of the verse, we will always be with the Lord. This is not a throwaway phrase. This is the human aspiration since the time of that east wall over there. The moment our parents were forced out of the Garden of Eden, this has been the human hope. That one day, in an unmediated fashion, not because there is a proxy between us and God, but because we're able to walk with him in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve did, that one day this would be the promise. Think about how this develops through the Old Testament. Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword is set there and will not allow them back. There's no greater judgment than this. You were created in the image of God. You had perfect felicity in that image. You could walk with him. You could talk with him. There was no barrier between you and your creator. What a wonderful experience that was. So to lose that is a really traumatic thing. But God in his mercy comes back. He tabernacles himself in the people of Israel. So they build a tabernacle, they put a holy place in, a holy of holies, and they put a mercy seat inside there. And then God demonstrates his presence by every day giving them a cloud that appeared above the tabernacle, and at night a pillar of fire. So that wherever you were in the company of Israel, you could look to the center of the camp and you could see our God is dwelling with us. And yet that presence is mediated. And what I mean by that is that you can't just run into the holy place and cast yourself on the mercy seat. No Jew in their right mind would ever think of approaching that holy God in that holy place while they were unholy. To do so would have meant immediate death. Remember, before the tabernacle was ever built and Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God showed his presence over that mountain, and it was fearful. It was full of lightning and thunder, and there were warnings that were sent out all throughout the nation of Israel. Don't even touch the mountain, because if you do, if any of your animals do, you will surely in that moment die. So yes, the presence of God is there, but it is a fearful thing to approach that God apart from a proxy. A high priest who would take blood and would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year and offer a sacrifice on your behalf. Later, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. God's presence dwelled there. But then Ezekiel, an exile in Babylon, sees in a vision that as a second act of judgment, God is removing his presence for his people. So in this vision, Ezekiel sees coming out of the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God leaves and goes into the courtyard. And then from the courtyard, it disappears. And it's gone. And it remains gone. Until you turn the page to Matthew chapter 1. And there is a trilogy of promises that God has once again come to dwell with his people. In Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph and says, "Your wife is pregnant, but the pregnancy is a conception of the Holy Spirit. And it is an answer to this great and wonderful promise of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. You go to the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus is about ready to ascend back to the Father, and he's meeting with his disciples on a mountain up in Galilee. And he says, "All authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the ages." So Matthew begins by saying, this is Emmanuel, God with us. And then Jesus, the God-man, says, "I will be with you all the way to the West Wall, all the way to the end of the age." And then you go to the last book in the Bible. And I read these words a moment ago. Let me read them to you again. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God,'" the Greek word is the word for tabernacle, "'the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Finally, in the middle of history, God comes back to dwell with his people. John says, "We beheld him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In his ascension, he promises, "I am going back to the Father, but I will be with you until the end of the age." So he is already dwelling with us, and yet there's still something missing. We want to be like Adam and Eve. We want to be able to walk up and touch those nail-scarred hands. We want to be able to see with our own eyes the Savior that has saved us and has brought us all of these blessings. We want to be able to walk with him and ask questions with him and talk with him. And that's what's going to happen. That last day, when that curtain opens, he appears. Saints rise. And then we will dwell with him forever. So what do you do with this teaching? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. There is coming a day when that curtain is going to open, and when that curtain opens, the door of opportunity shuts. We'll see this in the next couple of weeks from chapter 5. When Christ appears, there is no more opportunity to turn to him in repentance and faith. And that appearance could happen at any moment. So while the offer of the free offer of the gospel is before you, don't turn away from it. If you're here and you have never done business with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, today is the day for you to do that, because you don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. The curtain is still closed, but it's going to open at some time, and it's time now for you to prepare for that day. If you're a Christian, here's what you do with these words. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another. So, if you know that you have a brother and sister in this church who's recently lost a loved one, encourage them with these words. If you're visiting a brother or sister in the hospital and it's apparent that they aren't going to recover, encourage one another with these words. If you have a brother or sister in this body who is fighting long-term illness and they know it's not going to get better, encourage them with these words. It is our hope, what Paul calls our blessed hope, that one day the curtain's going to open and Christ is going to appear and we're going to rise. And then we get to dwell with him forever. And as the book of Revelation tells us, when Christ dwells with his people forever, he will wipe away every tear from our eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more groaning, no more pain, no more death. Because those are all the powers that existed in the old age. And the old age has been rolled away like a scroll, and the new age is ours. Comfort one another with these words. Our Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word that Christ will appear. We look forward to that day, and we join with many saints throughout the centuries to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In a world that is ugly and sinful and disease-ridden and full of death, this is the only hope that we have. And it is a hope that we hold on to by faith. We look forward to the day when our eyes will be made sight, our faith will be made sight. And finally, we will see the one for whom our soul has longed. Help us to anticipate that day in faithfulness, so that we will be found faithful at his appearance. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.